Welcome to the podcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Echo Park in Los Angeles. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. Today we will be in the Old Testament book of Judges. Let's set our hearts and minds on the Lord as we join Pastor David Higa with the teaching from God's Word.
Judges 10, 11, and 12 tonight. And so in these chapters, six more judges. And so chapter 10, we're going to have two more judges, Tola and Yair. Then we're going to have Jephthah in chapters 11 and 12. And then the latter part of chapter 12, we're going to cover three more judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And that's going to be right at the end, the last set of verses in chapter 12. So if you open on up right now to chapter 10, we're going to begin reading right at verse 1. Judges chapter 10, verse 1. It says, after Abimelech, there rose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, and the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. Verse 2, he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. So not much recorded on Tola, only that he's from the tribe of Issachar and that he judged Israel for 23 years. So just a couple verses on Tola. Now, verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Verse 4, now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. Verse 5, and Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Jair, a Gileadite, so the eighth judge, if you're counting, judged for 22 years in the Transjordan area, which is the area of the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so like Tola, not a whole lot mentioned on him, but even with these lesser judges, a lot of times they're referred to as minor judges because there's such a small amount of scripture on them. These lesser judges, there's lesser of a description. It still outlines the spiraling downward declension of the nation as God would have to raise up a judge to deliver them from their enemies because they had fallen into idolatry. So even though there's a small amount recorded on them, you can just see they arise for deliverance of a certain part of Israel there, but then as they leave the scene, you see that they're going to start to fall into idolatry again. Okay, so that's kind of the same cycle we've seen over and over again. And so these two, even though there's just a limited amount of scripture on them, we see that they're continuing that downward declension. Okay, so now verse 6 says, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So you can see this declension right after judge leaves the scene that they go right back into idolatry. Now verse 7 says, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And so from verse 8, from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Now remember, on the other side of the Jordan, that would be the Transjordan area. That would be east of the Jordan River where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled. So that's where all this is taking place in chapter 10 thus far. Now verse 9. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah. So they're going now over the Jordan to attack those west of the Jordan. And so it says, Judah also against Benjamin and also against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And so here we go again, right? The cycle continues. But notice, I want you to notice this. This time, the warning becomes more pronounced, more defined. I don't know if you ever experienced that. You've done something, and then you cried out to the Lord. Lord delivers you. Things are fine, and then you do it again. And then you get into trouble. And you cry out to the Lord again, and he delivers you again. But then you do it again. And again. And so this is the cycle that we've been in. But I want you to notice this time the warning becomes a little bit more pronounced. and that the message begins to infer that this is not going to continue endlessly. You ever get that sense? On maybe your second, third, fourth, fifth time, and you're thinking, well, I'm not sure how long God is going to continue to get me out of this mess. Ever wonder that? Well, if you have, if you don't, you should. Because it's not going to go on forever. And this is what we see. It will continue, but we're going to see that in these next verses that the warning is that it's not going to go on forever. That God in his mercy will one day end that mercy and allow judgment to come. And you know, the same should be applied, I think, to us today, as I mentioned. You know how it is with many people today that they think that the Lord's going to continue to bail them out as if there's never going to be any consequences. And after God bails them out, they think, okay, now I can just go back to the same old because God's going to bail me out again. And you know what? Oftentimes he does, doesn't he? But we have to remember that God knows all things. God's not going to be mocked. You're not going to play a fast one on the Lord. In his mercy, he wants you to draw near to him. But if you continue on that cycle downward, there will be a time when a reckoning comes. And so that's the attitude of Israel at this point. But you know, it's sometimes, I think, our attitude as well. If you want to apply this principle to us. We think that because God is a loving God, that it's almost like he's supposed to bail us out. And a lot of people, they translate that to the church and God's people as well. They think, well, you know, if you're a Christian, then you ought to bail me out. Got to help me. You ever get that sense? And so you bail them out and you help them. And they say, well, you know, you make the same mistake. And they say, we got to do that again. You're a Christian, aren't you? You know, oftentimes that's translated to the church as well. And you know, I don't know, I have to seek the Lord, but I don't know how many times we're called to bail somebody out, to help them. What do you think? 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times? It's hard to say, is it? But we are called in our mercy, right, as God's people, to help people out and to help basically turn their ways. But, you know, it's not endless, is it? And we know that to be true. There comes a time when that stops because there hasn't been any change, any real change. It's the same old, same old. And, you know, that's the case we see here with Israel. So how long do you think it's going to go? How long do you think it's going to last? I think we're coming right to the end. We're getting towards the end of Judges. By the end of tonight, we'll have one more judge. The judge Samson. And then things at the end of Judges are going to be really bad. And God's going to allow judgment to start to come. And so we see this cycle. It goes on and on and on. But you know, we can apply it to our own lives. When that cycle goes on and on in our lives, there's a day of reckoning. There's a time that God says, you know what? I'm going to allow you to inherit those things which you sow. What you sow, I'm going to allow you to reap. And it's only for our own good, I believe. Because if we keep on bailing you out, then we keep on allowing you to be unchanged. And so God will not be mocked. It's not that God is not merciful. And let me translate that to the church and to Christians that do help others. It's not that they're not merciful. They are. But there comes a time when, you know, that mercy really is taken advantage of. And so there's that discernment. And that's what we're going to see here in the midst of the history of Israel right here. When they start to cross that line, and they're starting to cross it now, the Lord's going to start to lift his hands off and say, this is what you want, and I'm going to deliver you no more. I'm going to allow you to inherit that which you've sown, to reap what you've sown. Now, verse 11, so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? So the contemporary translations, did I not bail you out of this before? And before? And before? And before? Did I not do this? Verse 12, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me. And I delivered you from their hand. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. That is, you did it again. And you did it again. And you did it again. Verse 13, therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And so the principle is this. If you think the gods of money and sex and power are going to deliver you from this mess, go and call out to them. See if they'll deliver you. Verse 15. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Sound familiar? Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this one last time. This day, we pray. One more time, Lord. I'm going to change. And so I want you to notice this pagan mindset. It's concerned with the here and the now. But when the here and now is okay, they go back to their old ways. The pressure's off. They live off of the immediate deliverance, but not on faith in God's word. Notice they say, only deliver us this day, we pray. Kind of tells the tale, doesn't it? I need it right now. Deliver me now, Lord. Verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And this just is the revelation of God's heart. You know how much God loves you? God's heart toward his children is large. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. See, that's the heart of God. He's so merciful. Long-suffering, waiting for a change. Once, twice, three times. The list goes on. The numbering goes on. But his desire is for you to change, to learn, to be different. But the people of Israel, they're not there. Verse 17, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. Verse 18, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And so they're looking for another judge, aren't they? To deliver them from the mess that they're in. And so this judge that God's going to raise up is a man named Jephthah. That's going to be highlighted in chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12. So let's continue with Judges chapter 11, the next chapter. It says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And so the question, can God raise up a mighty man of valor out of some hard circumstances? You know, we're so much kind of prone to, hey, the environment is bad, so you got to just cut me some slack. Well, you can see here in this account that God would raise up a mighty man of valor even in this situation. You bet he can. Matter of fact, that's when mighty men usually come, when things aren't so nice and easy. You ever notice that? When things are difficult, boy, that brings the best out of people. When things are a little bit soft and easy, that seems to bring the worst. It's the nice and easy life that makes weak men, I believe. It's the tough life that makes strong men and women. And this is an example right here. Verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Verse 4. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. verse 6. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Kind of interesting how that works, huh? They like you when they need you. But when they don't need you, they kick you to the curb. Isn't that interesting? They call on you when they need something from you. That's the world. Verse 7. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Did you not do that? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Well, we know the answer, because they have a need. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So this man had a relationship with the Lord, and the Lord raised him up. Now, verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? I want you to notice this. Jephthah calls the land east of the Jordan what? My land. Notice that? The land is the source of contention, but he's calling it my land. And you know what? It remains the source of contention even today. I don't know if you turned on the news lately. What's really at the core of that war that's going on now? Really at the core is the land. Whose land is that? Is it Israel's land? Is it the Arab's land? That's the question, isn't it? So take note of the dialogue in these next verses here. The root of the dispute is the same today. The war in Israel today, it's all about the land. The root of the conflict is the same. Whose land is that? Now verse 13. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Yabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably. Sound familiar? It's the same argument that many would use today. Who was there first? Whose land really is it? Now, this argument from the Arab nations surrounding Israel is the same argument that we see in the Middle East today. Israel took away my land. Isn't that what they're saying? Israel took away my land. Now notice Jephthah's response. Very interesting. Verse 14. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. Israel didn't take it away. Who took it away? God did. I want you to notice that. God did. Let's keep reading. Verse 16. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Verse 17. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. Now, we studied all this when we studied the book of Numbers. Remember, they're kind of moving through the wilderness. And then the last month or so, they kind of go east of the Jordan. They go up north there. They camp out. They receive the law a second time, Deuteronomy. And then they go in. But as they're going up north, east of the Jordan, they're going through all these different lands. And the kings in those lands, Moab and the Ammonites, say, hey, we don't want you to go through there. But this is when the Lord, basically, as they attacked them, this is when the Lord took their land. And so verse 18, this is what's being described here. This is kind of at the core of the reason that Jephthah is giving them. It's not your land. It's our land because God took the land because you were against him. You attacked us. And so God took the land from you and gave it to us. Okay, now verse 18, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Verse 19. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. Verse 20. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Yahaz and fought against Israel. Now notice in verse 21, it says, and the Lord, because of that, the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So who delivered them into Israel's hand? It was God. Sihon and all his people, God delivered into the hand of Israel. It was God who did that. God conquered the Amorites and then gave Israel their land. And why? Well, because they attacked Israel. They didn't let Israel just go by. They did what was wrong in God's eyes, and so God conquered them and had Israel possess their land east of the Jordan. God did the work. Israel was just following God's leading. And so when you think about it, the same principle really can be said of the land today. Let's apply that to today. The battle of the land today. After the sin of the Amorites had reached their fullness, remember in Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant, the prophecy to Abraham, after the sin of the Amorites had would reach its fullness after four generations, I'm going to bring my people, your people, into the land. Because mercy, God's mercy, will have run its course. Four generations. God brought Israel in to possess the land west of the Jordan to put a stop to the atrocities that were commonly being done in the land. Things as bad as having orgies to produce babies to sacrifice to their idols, to the god Molech. God, in his mercy, waited for them to repent. It got worse and worse, just like we're seeing in Judges. It goes from bad to worse. And so God said, enough. I'm going to bring my people in. They're going to take the land from the inhabitants there. I'm going to give them to my people. Who did that? God did that. And so after four generations of mercy, God said enough, brought Israel in to possess the land, and that was the land promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 15 under the Abrahamic covenant. God in his foreknowledge prophesied to Abraham that that would happen. And that time was the time that Joshua went in. The sin of the Amorites had reached its fullness, and God brought Joshua in. And so now, even now to this day, that land, according to our Bible, is whose land? It is Israel's land. The sin of the Amorites reached its fullness. God went in. He took that land away from the inhabitants because of that and gave it to Israel. And so some interesting parallels in terms of principle in regard to the possession of the land. East of the Jordan here, the Transjordanian area, but really the same principle applies to the land that's being disputed today. God took that land from the inhabitants. We can read that in Scripture. And gave it to who? Gave it to Israel. And that's the reasoning you can give someone when they say, well, you know, they were there first. It's true. But God took that land from them because of all the atrocities that were being done. And he gave it to Israel. And so it's Israel's land. Now, verse 21, again. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. And they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. It's Israel's land because God gave it to them. Now verse 22. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Yabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. Verse 23. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Who did that? It says, and now the Lord God did that. The God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? That is, the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from the land and gave it to his people. Therefore, should you then try to possess it again? It's a rhetorical question. No is the answer. What God has done, you cannot undo. And I think that answer applies today as well. And that really is the question that's asked today, and the answer is right there. What God has done, no one or no nation can undo. Today, the promised land is Israel's land. God has done it. No one can undo it. Verse 24, will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. If your God gave you land to possess, are you going to give it back? No, he gave you that land. He says, well, our God, the supreme God, the one true living God, gave us his land. So why would you want it back? It's our land. Verse 25. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? That is, after God did the same to Moab and had Israel possess their land, did Moab ever try to come back and possess that land? No. So he said, why are you trying to do that? See the logic? Verse 26. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages and in all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Why are you doing it now? Verse 27. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Verse 28, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah, sent him. Now, verse 29. So there's going to be war, right? Because they didn't heed the warning, the reason that Jephthah gave them. So verse 29, then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He's going to go to battle. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, verse 31, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Verse 32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Verse 33, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Okay, so his vow, and then the defeat of the Amorites. That's what happened, the Ammonites, excuse me. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Jephthah, had to make such a vow to have God defeat the Ammonites? Do you think it's because he made that vow that that's why God defeated them? Absolutely not. God's going to do what he's going to do. God's will and God's way will always come to pass. You don't have to try to manipulate them with your vows. His will and his way, it's going to come to pass regardless of your vows. And so I mention this because personal vows are more for us, aren't they? To stay faithful. Lord, I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to do this. If you do that. See, personal vows are more for us. They're not so much for God. God knows what he's going to do. God knows what's best. It's kind of interesting. Oh, Lord, I vow. Why do you vow? Why can't your yes be yes and your no, no? can't convince God. God knows. So it's interesting. So question on vows. David Guzik, he writes this. He says, such vows can be attempts to manipulate God or put him under obligation to ourselves. Kind of an interesting insight, huh? Lord, I vow, kind of trying to manipulate God. It is far more important to be on God's side than to try and persuade him to be on your side. How many would agree with that? Absolutely, huh? So he didn't have to make such a vow. And as we will see, it was a foolish vow. It should cause all of us to be very careful when making a vow. Because I believe God still takes our vows seriously. The vow of marriage. God take that seriously?
Yes.
Oh, you better believe he does. That's just one example. What did Jesus say about vows and oaths? He said, again, you have heard it that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. So the lesson is simply be a man or woman of your word. Our words should be enough. We shouldn't have to swear or vow. Let our yes be yes and our no, no. Now, verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Verse 36, so she said to my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, the vow, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Now, the question here is this, and there's some debate on this, the answer, but what was his word to the Lord? Well, let's go back and read it. Verse 30 says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, which he did, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. Consecrated to the Lord. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What's a burnt offering? Well, let's look at this. The first thing out of the door was his beloved only daughter. But that's the question. Is what does shall surely be the Lord's mean? With the addition, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What does that mean? Now, we know what a burnt offering is from the book of Leviticus. We studied that. It's described in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It was to be a freewill offering, a burnt offering. I want you to notice that. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, freewill offering. And this is what Jephthah did. It was freewill, right? It wasn't mandatory. He freely vowed that. And so notice, Jephthah freely made the vow. The burnt offering also was to be entirely burnt. That is, entirely consumed. Because all of it was to go to the Lord. But the key principle here was that there was to be no leftover in the burnt offering. Burnt offering was entirely and fully given to God. And so the question now is, was Jephthah's daughter put on the altar and burnt? That's what they did with the burnt offering. How many think so? Well, that's the debate. See, I don't think so. And I'll give you the reason why. But there will be people that debate me on this. Well, firstly, because human sacrifice was strictly forbidden by the Mosaic Law. In passages like Leviticus 18, verse 21, and Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. And human sacrifice was the very reason why God brought in Israel to possess the land in the first place. Because the inhabitants of the land were doing that very thing. Therefore, it would seem to contradict logic in God's character to allow the human sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter, it would seem to me. But let's keep reading here, because I believe these next verses kind of point to our answer. The offering is described in these next verses, I believe. Verse 37 says, "Then she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.'" That is, let me mourn my not being able to unite with a husband. "Give me 2 months to bewail my virginity, because I will be wholly set apart to God. God will truly be, in the most literal sense, my husband. I will be 100% fully dedicated to him." That's what I believe it's saying. But what's interesting is that this was not her free will offering, was it? It was her father's, Jephthah's. So that is the peculiar and sad part about this vow. It really wasn't Jephthah's. It wasn't Jephthah's daughter's vow, it was his. Jephthah's vow to give, but she honored it. It wasn't his to give. He gave it anyway, but she honored it. Now, verse 38, let's keep reading. It says, "So he said, 'Go.' And he sent her away for 2 months, his daughter. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so that at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father and carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man." So I personally, this is my personal view, and I strongly believe this, that the bewailed her virginity for 2 months, and right here, "she knew no man," underscores that she was fully consecrated to serving the Lord at the tabernacle, as others were described in places like Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, and 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Those are reference to women that have consecrated their lives and served right there at the tabernacle. And I believe that that's what this is pointing to. Now, verse 39. "And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite." And so let's finish up with chapter 12, a short chapter. "Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire.'" Now, I don't know about you. This should sound familiar to you. This happened before. Remember Gideon? The same happened to him with the Ephraimites. It was that too little, too late disorder. After Gideon finished most of the battle with the Midianites, the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites?" And they reprimanded Gideon sharply. That's from Judges chapter 8, verse 1. And so it's the same thing here. It's the too little, too late syndrome. And it's from the same folks. Reminds you of those folks who come to help clean up at 4:30 p.m. right when everyone's ready to go home. A little bit too little, too late. But this here reveals a character flaw in these men of Ephraim, which is an indicator to a deeper depravity in this tribe, as we're going to see at the end of the book of Judges. When we get to the end of Judges, you'll find utter darkness in Israel. And it is going to be led by this tribe of Ephraim. So verse 2, "And Jephthah said to them, 'My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So,'" verse 3, "'when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?'" Where were you when I called you? That's what he's asking. Why are you coming now after the battle's done? I called upon you. Where were you? You've only come when the battle's over. And then now you're rebuking me for not calling you? Go figure, huh? And then it even causes a war between the tribes, a civil war. Notice verse 4. Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. Civil war. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." So think about this. This dispute was enough to go to battle. I mean, think about it. It's hard enough to battle people on the outside, but now from within? Infighting, totally from the enemy. But that's what we can know when a battle is from within. When a battle is from within, no doubt that battle, the source is from the enemy. And those are the hardest battles to fight. When it's within your own home. When it's within your own people. Your own group. And this is exactly what we see the enemy doing. Infighting. Now verse 5. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said, "No," then they would say to him, then say, "Sheboleth." And he would say, "Sheboleth." They couldn't pronounce the H. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him. That's how they would identify. By their speech. Kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Can you imagine? Through the civil war, 42,000 of the Ephraimite brothers were killed. And this is where you can really start seeing the decline of the nation, this infighting, the darkness from within, until they would self-destruct. They've ignored the warnings, the many warnings, and are now getting into darkness that is so deep it's difficult to get out of. Now, verse 7. And Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. So the end of Jephthah's reign, 6 short years. And then the cycle continues. Verses 8 through 15 rounds out the next three judges. Ibzan from Judah, Elon from Zebulun, and Abdon from Ephraim. The 10th, 11th, and 12th judge. Verse 8, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Verse 10, then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Verse 11, after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. Verse 13. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. Verse 14. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. And so, that's the 12th judge. How many judges are there? 13. One more. And that would be who? Samson. 4 chapters on Samson. And then we'll conclude the book of Judges. So we'll start Samson next week. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Help us, I pray, to learn from your word. Help us to be able to apply these lessons to ourselves this day. The principles are really the same. the temptation to remain the same, not to change. Help us, I pray, to not only read your word and hear your word, but to allow your word to change us from within. May your Spirit come upon each one. Strengthen them. Lead and guide them. Direct them. So that they would go in your way, Lord. That they would do your will. And that you would use them in a mighty way. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you are invited to join us for a small casual worship service. Find out more at ccechopark.com. God bless you.